Thank you, Brother Bream. Tremendous song, perfect song for the subject God's impressed me to deal with today. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2. I'm always excited when I see the songs fit together with the message, and I believe you'll see that evident in our time together today. When I came up to the platform, I leaned over to Dr. Beal and I said to him, "This is a horrible day to preach in chapel. I'm following two of my heroes and two of the best preachers that I know, and to have to follow that is an impossible proposition." And then he said back to me with comforting words, "Somebody has to do it." So, Psalm chapter number 2, a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" the psalmist asks. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that is, against Lord Jehovah, God the Father, and against His anointed, the Son, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then the scene changes. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Notice what he says. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now the Son speaks. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then, to conclude the chapter, like every good piece of prophecy in Scripture, it ends with practical application. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Father, I pray that You'd help us as we open up our hearts and lives before the Word of God this morning. I pray that this would be a challenge to us as we come to the end of this semester. But Lord, really, today is the first day of the rest of our lives, and we need the exhortation of this passage of Scripture. God, I need it. You've already used it, and I ask You to continue to use it in my heart and life, and I ask that You do the same in the lives of my brethren this morning. We ask for Your power on this hour. In Jesus' precious and holy and supreme name we ask it. Amen. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We're living in a world where everything possible is being done to shake men loose from this proposition. And it's not just unsaved men that are being bombarded with this, but God's people are being bombarded with this proposition. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Iniquity abounds, and the love of many of even God's so-called people waxes cold. But the message of this chapter this morning for us is this: because Jesus shall reign, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Nothing else really matters in the end. This great truth, Jesus shall reign, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, this great truth is borne out in the second psalm. We see it in four simple divisions. The first that I see, verses 1 down to verse number 3, paints for us a picture of what we can call earth's scene. And it is one of desperation. The psalmist asks in desperation, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And in the earth scene, he sees the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In one grand panoramic snapshot, one grand scene, the kings of all time, the kings that are yet to come, are shown in their rebellion against God. And it's a scene of desperation for the one who would seek to trust God. In this scene is the Nimrod who said, let us. In this scene is the Pharaoh who said to Moses, asked Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? In this scene is the Sennacherib who sent his army of 185,000 troops to surround and siege the city of Jerusalem, and who through his general Rabshakeh would send a letter to King Hezekiah essentially saying, of all the other nations that I've conquered, their gods haven't been able to deliver them. What makes you think yours will be the first? In this scene are the Nebuchadnezzars who with their audacity say, look at this great Babylon that I have built, and shake his fist in the face of the God that he has seen and had revealed to him. In this scene is the Alexander the Great, who could conquer the world, but not his own passions. And in spite of being able to conquer the world, could not find peace. In this scene are the Caesars, particularly one named Nero, who one historian said was blood and mud incarnate, who would light his winter orgies in his garden with the pitched over bodies of our brethren in Christ. Ironically enough, as he incinerated their bodies, he was actually used by God to usher them into the presence of heaven. And though he used their bodies to light his darkened gardens, in fact, in doing so, he was only further darkening the damnation of his soul. In this scene are the Hitlers and the Stalins, the Mussolinis, the Putins, the Chavezes, the Ahmadinejads. And if he doesn't repent before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Obamas. All of these kings of the earth, past, present, and yes, even future, culminate in the Antichrist, who according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped as God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And though you and I as New Testament believers, praise the Lord, will not be here for this final display of the Antichrist, the Scriptures make us known or make us to know that the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, is already at work and we are battling it and being attacked by it today. As prayer is mocked in our schools, Bible reading is removed, the Ten Commandments are removed, God is mocked, Jesus is marketed by those who claim the name of Christ. Righteousness is maligned. The psalmist would say it in a few chapters, chapter 11 and verse number 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He would say it again in chapter 12 and verse number 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, earth's seen. It's a scene of desperation. But I'm glad to tell you that what you see is not the whole picture. My heart thrills at the excerpt from a message of a well-known preacher of the previous century on the subject of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was showing and illustrating that what you see is not the whole picture. This book gives us the whole picture. It gives us the rest of the picture. And in speaking to the resurrection, whatever you believe about the exact time that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, one thing is for sure. The Bible does make it clear he raised from the dead on Sunday morning. Listen to what he said as we contrast what things seem to be and yet what the reality of the situation is. He said this, it's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's is sleeping. Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council's conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter's denying. But They don't know Sunday's coming. In Friday, the Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning and evil's grinning. It's Friday, the soldiers nail my Jesus' hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered and Satan is laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. I love what I heard this same preacher say in another message when the thief taunted him on the cross and said, "If thou be the Son of God, get us down from here." And the preacher's conclusion was this: why would he come down from a cross when in just 3 days he'll be coming up out of a tomb? What we see is not the whole picture. Jesus shall reign. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. We see earth's scene. It is one of desperation. But number two, the scene changes. The psalmist has been looking around at this scene of desperation, but then his eyes lift heavenward. And in verse number 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. This is tremendous. May I tell you that the same God that speaks in verse number 5 is the same God that has spoken in the very book that you and I preach. And the power of the word in verse number 5 is the same power at our disposal in the midst of a dark and a desperate world. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Notice what he says. In the face of all of their shaking of their fists in his face. In the face of their wrangling against God and hand joining in hand, in the face of all of it, when he speaks, listen to what he says. Yet, in spite of all of your conniving, in spite of all of your scheming, in spite of all of your treaties, in spite of all of your armies, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The heavenly scene, listen, is always the measure of reality. We think what we see here below is reality. But when you look at Scripture, you'll find that it is the heavenly that is the real. Hebrews chapter number 9, the tabernacle and the temple of this earth were only patterns of the real one in heaven. Our preacher yesterday in chapel mentioned it so well. The reality of who you and I are is seen in our position in Christ. The reality of the situation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 6, is that I am already seated together in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. That's reality. It is the heavenly scene that gives us reality. What is reality? We serve an omnipotent God who sits securely and eternally on the throne of the universe. Everything is right on track. Listen to the words of Isaiah as he writes the words of God. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The government, the world can bankrupt Social Security. They can seize control of every aspect of our once free society. They can outlaw Christianity. They can call good evil and evil good. And as Jesus said, they can kill us and think they do God a service. But not one of these actions will be the least of an impediment to that day when the plan of God to set his kingly son on the throne of this earth comes. And so we conclude, secondly, what you cannot see is the whole picture. What you can see is not the whole picture. Earth's scene, a scene of desperation. We see heaven sovereign, and this is a scene of the divine. What you cannot see is the whole picture. And so let us not forget, Jesus shall reign. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. But the scene in heaven changes as well, the psalmist's perspective. In the third section of this chapter, notice verse number 7. Now he hears the Son speak. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now the Father speaks back to the Son. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we see, thirdly, the sovereign's son, and we hear a declaration. The very wording of verse number 7 demonstrates the pre-incarnate existence, the eternality of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. They already existed in an eternal relationship when the Father said this to the Son. Now, what is tremendous about this, I love this. A preacher said years ago in regards to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the same age as his Father and older than his mother. That is the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In eternity past, eternally coexisting together, the Father, however, says to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I'm not going to look at cross-reference passages of Scripture, but this concept here of the begotten Son of God is used primarily in Scripture in two ways. It's used to refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it is used also to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this term begotten here is applied to the incarnation and to the resurrection. In regards to the incarnation, it is the concept of God's eternal Son robing himself in human flesh, stepping out of eternity into time to resolve the desperation of the earthly scene, to come as the conqueror of sin and death once and for all, and to provide redemption for man's plan, man's sin. But it speaks also of the resurrection. Go with me, if you would, keep your hand here in Psalm chapter 2 and go with me to the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul in chapter 13 of the book of Acts takes this very passage of Scripture and shows that it is prophetic of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 28. Acts chapter 13, verse number 28. Paul here is preaching of the resurrection of the Lord, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Listen, the power of that statement is seen in the simplicity of that statement. Man killed him, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. So, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served in his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. You've heard preached recently from this pulpit the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you study the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles and even Peter's epistles and John's epistles, you'll find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of everything that we believe. If Christ be not raised, your hope is vain. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. Those that have fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. The idea is eternally. Let us never get away from the consuming, the all-consuming power of the fact that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus is alive. Go back with me to Acts chapter number 1. I love this. You could preach an entire message just on some words that the historian Luke and the preachers that he records their words used to describe the certainty and the reality of the resurrection. Verse number 3 of chapter 1, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. I love this. By many infallible truths. Many infallible proofs. The word infallible literally means you can't twist it around or shape it any other way but to conclude that Jesus bodily raised from the dead. There's no other way it can be explained, no other way it can be understood. It's interesting, the best explanation that the lying, deceiving Pharisees could come up with, when the soldiers came back into the city and said, He's gone! The body is gone! They paid them great money, large money, the scripture says, and said, You tell them that while you slept, His disciples came and took the body. That is one of the most ludicrous explanations for the empty tomb that ever could have been concocted in the pits of hell. They were sleeping. How did they know it was the disciples? It was the best one they could come up with. Listen, folks, and you've heard it said before, but let it be said again. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most historically documentable events that has ever occurred in human history. Ever. And it is the basis of all that we believe, and no other religious faith can claim such a miraculous foundation. Notice, if you would, chapter 2, verse number 22 through 24. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You see what he's saying here? He's showing, listen, you know this. You experienced this. Listen, if the resurrection was a farce, then the disciples were foolish to stay in Jerusalem as the launching pad for the propagation of the Christian faith. Because they were within a 15-minute walk of where the body would have been if it was still in the grave. Anybody that was in Jerusalem, if the Pharisees had taken the body, all they would have had to have done when Peter started preaching on the day of Pentecost was to have produced the remains. But because there were no remains, the apostles could stand up on the day of Pentecost and with conviction and boldness preach that the tomb is empty. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain, I love verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible. It was not possible. May I say it again? It was not possible that he should be holden of it. I love the words of J. Gresham Machen, the fundamentalist historian of the early part of the 1900s. You say, my friend, that you have never seen a man who rose from the dead after he had been laid really dead in the tomb? Quite right. Neither have I. You and I have never seen a man who rose from the dead. That is true, but what of it? You and I have never seen a man that rose from the dead, but then you and I have never seen a man like Jesus. Do you not see, my friends, what we are trying to establish is not the resurrection of any ordinary man, nor the resurrection of a man about whom we knew nothing. but rather we are seeking to establish the resurrection of Jesus. There is a tremendous presumption against the resurrection of any ordinary man, but when you come to really know Jesus as he is pictured in the Scriptures, you will say that whereas it is unlikely that any ordinary man should rise from the dead, in Jesus' case, the presumption is exactly reversed. It is unlikely that any ordinary man should rise, but it is unlikely that this man, Jesus, should not rise. It may then be said, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that of this man, it was impossible that he should be holden of death. Well, there's much more I could say about this. You see the earth scene, a scene of desperation, heaven sovereign, a scene of the divine. Thirdly, we see the sovereign's son. We hear a declaration. I love this in verse number 8. He says, ask of me, the Father to the Son, ask of me. I'm glad to tell you that everything the Son has ever or will ever ask of the Father gives him. That's why I like John 17 so much. Father, keep them. I love the conclusion. Jesus asks in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, one of the last things he asks of the Father is, Father, I will that those that you've given to me will be with me where I am. And God says, yes. And that is the hope of the resurrection that you and I have. Jesus shall reign. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But then we come to the final section, verse 10 and following. The practical application. Let me mention this too. I know you hear this, but repetition's always good. Prophecy means nothing if it doesn't change the way you live. Prophecy for the sake of making money, for having a television show, for having people come and hear you because you know all the details and the ins and outs of prophecy means nothing if it doesn't change the way a man lives. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And so there's a practical application. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Earth's scene, a scene of desperation. Heaven's sovereign, a scene of the divine. The sovereign's son, we hear a declaration. Number 4, creation's submission. A scene of dependence. The point of this final scene, folks, is very simple. Whether you are a king, whether you are a lost man, whether you're a saved individual, the point is this. Be in full submission now. Or else, in Isaiah 45 will be true. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Jesus shall reign. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We see earth's scene and the conclusion is this. What you can see is not the whole picture. We see heaven's sovereign. And the conclusion there is that what you cannot see, praise the Lord, is the whole picture. We see the sovereign Son and we hear his declaration and the conclusion there is this. Whatever the Son asks of the Father gives him. We see finally creation's submission, this scene of dependence that you and I should fully submit, live in full submission now. And the conclusion is this. Whoever makes the Lord his trust, whoever surrenders to the Son, secures for himself eternal blessing. Now, some might say, of course, Pastor Dietrich, that's wonderful, that's good. What's the point for me? I want you to notice verse 11 one more time. Serve the Lord with, what's the word? Fear. And rejoice with trembling. That almost seems ironic to me. Almost seems contradictory. To serve with fear, to rejoice with trembling? You don't put rejoicing and trembling typically in the same sense. What is the point of it? I believe at least one thing we can conclude is this: rejoice with trembling, trembling at what could have been if he had not stepped out of eternity into time, if he had not robed himself in human flesh, if he had not willingly shed his blood on the cross, willed up his life so that you could have life. Folks, we too easily pass off the truth that, listen, because he's alive, we have life. And it only makes sense that because he has life, and we have been given life because he has life, that the life that we do have should be fully his. No reservations. So what is the point? I'm afraid many today are serving the Lord with fear. They're serving the Lord with flippancy and frivolity. And instead of rejoicing with trembling, they're rejoicing with triteness and temporal pleasure. We'll sing earthly pleasures vainly call me, but I would be like Jesus. When in fact the truth of many Christians' lives is that earthly pleasures are victoriously calling them. The conclusion is this: let us not seek after all the things that the Gentiles seek. The public display of submission of the child of God has a tremendous power. I'll say it again. The public display of the submission of the child of God has a tremendous power. The distinction between your life and the world's has a tremendous power. I was going to end a different way. Last night in family devotions, I've been reading to my children a little abridged edition, the life of George Mueller. George Mueller, until 20 years of age, was a godless young man, a cheat, a steal, a drunkard. In a tavern, he came across a friend by the name of Beta, who was a professing Christian but away from the Lord. They lived it up together for some time, but one night God began to get a hold of Beta's life, and rather than going to the tavern, he told Mueller, "I'm going to a prayer meeting," and he said it with shame and embarrassment. Mueller, hoping to get something to mock his friend Beta the next time they were drinking together, said, "Ha, I'll go with you." They go to the prayer meeting together. Mueller, with hardness and mockery in his heart. Beta, embarrassed because of his poor Christian testimony. But they go anyway. In the front desk, in front of a great desk in the room, by the way, it's a nonconformist meeting. It was against the law for them to be having this meeting. A Christian man by the name of Wagner stood up to make an introduction. "Welcome all our visitors tonight and pray God's blessing on your souls. Brother Kaiser, will you ask God to be with us tonight?" From where George was, it looked for a long minute as if Brother Kaiser had fainted. He stood and then turned his back to the circle facing the chair. Brother Kaiser's knees shot forward slightly and then buckled, but no one jumped to steady him. In a moment, he was kneeling squarely on the wooden floorboards. George stared in fascinated amazement. A man kneeling in public. Then Brother Kaiser prayed, and it seemed to George that he was talking to someone who had moved into the room and stood in great power so close to this man that he had to submit in a physical way. His prayer concluded, "For Christ's sake, amen." Never before had George Mueller seen any man kneel down to pray. Afterward, as he wrapped his coat around him, he had a question. Why, Beta? Why was he kneeling? Beta's eyes nervously darted first to Wagner and then back to George. Oh, don't tease, George. It's always done, at least here. That's why. Not where I've been, Mueller replied. But why? He fumbled with his coat. Then he answered his own question. I know why. Get this, coming from a lost man. He had to kneel because he wanted to tell God that he was humble and human and that God was almighty and all wise. He was showing his awe, his fear, his adoration, Beta. Something like that. What a man he must be to do that, Mueller said. Wagner blocked the doorway, helping people into their coats and grasping hands, and he says to Mueller, remember, Mr. Mueller, house and heart are open to you. Come back. Mueller says, to prostrate yourself before the all-powerful God, this is true worship, he thought out loud. Wagner's hand paused on the doorknob. Mr. Mueller? Mr. Wagner, Mueller replied, what I saw in your house tonight, I'll never forget. A man who knelt to pray to his God. There was almost nothing to say to Beta on the way home, and George left him with relief at the corner. At his lodgings at last, he walked through his neat, bare study without lighting a lamp. Crossing over his bedroom, he sat down in the darkness. What happened to him? Because he was curious. He had walked into a man's house expecting to sing a few hymns absent-mindedly and then pick up a few phrases for teasing Beta later. What was there about a man kneeling on the floor beside a chair to shake him this way? Suddenly he knew. It was because that man showed with every muscle of his body that he worshiped, feared, and really knew the living God. What kind of a man? What kind of a God? This was it, of course. For years since his confirmation, he had known the facts. He had understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save a guilty world. But this atonement had never lived, because to George, God had not really lived. He understood that now. And because he had seen a man kneeling to pray, he had seen God also. At the window, he stared back at the gray university buildings beyond. He fingered the unwashed breakfast coffee cup and the crumbled in his hand the stale biscuit crumbs from his breakfast earlier that morning. Then he crossed back to his bed and with stiff motions, for the first time in his life, he knelt. The floor felt uncomfortable and cold to his knees. He did not know at first whether to bury his face in his arms or to stiffen his elbows on the yielding mattress, but it didn't matter. He flung his arms straight out on the coverlet and throwing back his head, his eyes wide open but unseeing, he prayed, when you kneel like this, low before the highest one, meek before the omnipotent one, then God is real. He sighed, at last, God, tonight I am yours. I ask you, is this God whom the psalmist pictures? Is this God of whom we speak and this God of whom we sing real to you? Let's penetrate a little further for all of our sakes. Can others conclude by a crystal clear submission in your life that he's real? Can they conclude by what it is that makes you laugh that God is real? Can they conclude by what it is that makes you cry that God is real? Can they conclude, now listen to this, by the way you spend your money, that God is real? Can they conclude by what it is that motivates you to get out of bed at 4 a.m? that God is real? Can they conclude by what you do with the life that you have right now, and yea, the rest of the life that you have, can they conclude that God is real? I asked myself as I read this story to my children last night before I put them to bed, if I was in Kaiser's place, at a prayer meeting, and a godless, unsaved George Mueller walked in that night, and I was called on to pray, would there be a George Mueller in heaven today? Because he saw in my submission that that God is real. Jesus shall reign. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Father, I pray that there would be some heart searching today. I'm afraid too often, Lord, that we serve the Lord with flippancy and frivolity and not fear. I'm afraid that we do our rejoicing tritely, and we rejoice in temporal things rather than with trembling. I pray that you'd help us this morning to put ourselves in the place of a Mr. Kaiser who left no doubts in the mind of a godless man that the God he prayed to and served was real. I pray that you would penetrate hearts during this concluding time. I pray for those, Lord, who are too fascinated with the things of this earth. And earthly pleasures are not vainly calling them. Earthly pleasures are victoriously calling them. And I pray that there would be some appetites and some desires laid on the altar this morning. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, who died and raised so that we can have life. As Brother Beal comes to conclude.